Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. If you would also, you can maybe put a bookmark there, but also turn to Matthew chapter 19, as we will also be reading that as we begin. So Luke chapter 16, we'll read verse 18, and then we will also read from Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Luke records the words of Jesus Christ on both of these occasions, and in Luke 16, 18, it says this: "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Matthew 19, verse 1 through 12, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." We return this morning to study the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And we are doing this because Jesus speaks one verse in Luke 16, but that's a passage that it could be helpful to explore a little bit further and a little bit more broadly as to what the scriptures have to say on this matter of marriage and divorce and remarriage. The scripture does speak to this issue quite extensively, the issue of marriage, and then it speaks to specific applications of the truth that God has laid out concerning marriage. And we began last week to look at this subject by looking at what the Bible has to say about marriage itself. And although we didn't get into every detail as far as the roles within marriage, such as Ephesians 5 talks about, we looked at some truths that are fundamental to the marriage relationship and that lay the foundation for how we are to understand what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. Just to review those truths, if you weren't here or if you were, to get them back into your mind, a few things that we learned in looking at Genesis chapter 2 and some other passages is, first of all, that marriage is designed by God. God created Adam in the garden and he made him to work the garden and to keep it. But he looked at the situation and says, it is not good that man would be alone. And so God made for him a helper who was suitable for him, someone who was appropriate for him. God is the one who instituted marriage. This isn't something that Adam came up with or that humanity came up with. This is God's design. We also learn that marriage is designed for some specific purposes, namely companionship, so that man and woman, both of them, can have this close companion, this one whom they love and enjoy being together with, can enjoy and share life with. It's designed for partnership, doing the work that God has assigned together with one another, and to do so in a way where the roles are complementary toward one another, man and woman carrying out different roles within the marriage relationship, but both of them trying to achieve the goals that God lays down in Scripture. There is multiplication, where we're supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, according to the instruction of Genesis 1 and later on, Genesis 9. And then imagery, Marriage is meant to picture Christ in the church, as Ephesians 5 lays out. And this close relationship becomes the basis for the way that Christ relates to the church. And the various ways that husbands and wives relate to one another is supposed to picture the relationship of Christ to his church. And so God designed it for these reasons. We also learn that marriage is for one man and one woman, that this is supposed to be male and female, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 19, that is supposed to be one of each, and that God's design is for one man, one woman to become married, and that marriage accordingly begins a new family unit. We read in Genesis chapter 2 that a man shall leave his father and mother and be what? Joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There is leaving and cleaving, leaving behind the former family unit, not entirely, not neglecting them, not rejecting them and refusing to talk to them, not even refusing to take care of them where it's needed, but starting a new primary relationship of a husband and a wife together. Marriage creates a union, we learned, of two into one. God joins them together. They become one flesh. And then lastly, we learn that marriage creates obligations to one another. And we'll see that spelled out in some of the passages today as we consider the next section. But just by way of summary, what we learned is that marriage was made when it was good by God. God made marriage in a world that had no sin. The roles were designed then, the relationship was designed then. But unfortunately, sin meant that marriage did not stay that way. And it introduced a number of complications into the world. The curse came upon mankind, and it began to affect the way that men and women relate to one another, and really the way that everybody related to one another. And it added an extra layer of difficulty because the world itself became a more difficult place to live in. And all of those pressures, and most importantly, the sinful hearts of man, resulted in this problem that marriage did not remain the way that God had designed it. And all kinds of challenges ensued. Sin entered into the world and problems began. In Genesis 2, at the very end of this chapter, you're welcome to look there with me for a moment. At the end of the chapter, we read that with respect to the relationship of these two, the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There is no looking down in any way. There's no concern about the other person. There is nothing but goodwill toward them. But after man is subject to sin, after the woman is tempted and gives the fruit to the man, and the man eats of the fruit, and they are led into sin, what happens in Genesis 3, verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And we notice here immediately, not only is there a rift with God, but there is a rift that comes between the two of them. "The woman you gave to be with me." The woman whom you gave to be with me. He blames God, of course, for giving the woman to him. It's her fault, but he also blames her. It's the woman's fault. Well, God didn't ask about that. "Did you eat the fruit of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam immediately begins to look to her and to fault her, to find fault with his spouse. This is the beginning of this marital conflict. And this type of sin and this type of selfishness in relating to one another is at the root of all marriage problems. And so as we consider not only marriage, but now also this morning turn to consider divorce, we recognize that this is something that is the result of human sin. And it is a result of sin entering into the world. Before there was sin in the world, there was no such thing as divorce. After sin entered into the world, divorce became an actual possibility. And so this morning we want to consider that practice, that issue, that activity of divorce. And we want to consider what God says about it. And what I want to show you is that there are two sides of this equation. There is the problem of sinful divorce, and then there is also the other side, which is the provision God makes for times when divorce is permitted according to the scripture. And that there is not only a problem of sinful divorce that the scripture lays out and it rejects and says you should not do it, but that there also is the possibility of righteous divorce. And that there are times when God makes provision for someone who has been wronged within their marriage and where the other party has not kept their covenantal obligations, for that person to end the marriage. And that the scripture teaches both of these things. The reason we want to consider this is not only because God says it, but also so that we can understand the stakes. And as we go through Matthew chapter 19, you'll see this. You'll see that there were people who did not take divorce and the prohibitions against it seriously. And they, as a result, were simply casting out their spouses and moving on to other people, just doing whatever they want, basically like our society today with respect to divorce and remarriage. But then on the other side, we want to find that where there are those situations where a person truly has had that covenantal agreement broken, that there is a place and a provision for them not to be deprived of what God has said that they should have in marriage. And so we'll look at both sides of these. We'll walk through it. We'll see how far we get this morning. And we'll begin by considering the first side of this, the problem of sinful divorce, the problem of sinful divorce. And so if you're looking at Matthew 19, we'll begin by looking there and working through some of this. And I want to just first mention the fundamental reason for divorce. The fundamental reason for divorce is sin. That's the fundamental reason for divorce. Jesus says in Matthew 19:8 that from the beginning, it has not been this way. From the beginning, it has not been that this way. What is he saying by that? What he's saying is when God designed marriage in the beginning, he did not design divorce to be part of it. This is only something that happened once sin entered into the world. And as we'll see, it is not always, I will argue from the scripture, it is not always sinful to do the divorcing, but sin is always at the root of why that would happen. Sin is the ultimate cause of divorce. And there is no divorce ever that is not caused by or occasioned by sin on the part of one party at least, or the other. Either the sin of divorcing itself for unbiblical reasons is sinful, or someone has sinned and given the other party grounds for divorce. And so while divorce is not necessarily sinful by the party who pursues it, it is always the result of sin. So the fundamental reason for divorce is sin. Now, let's consider then the circumstances of sinful divorce. The circumstances of sinful divorce. When is divorce sinful versus when is it not? And basically, when it's sinful is when your marriage covenant has not been violated by your spouse in certain significant and meaningful and really, really fundamental and core ways. This is when it is sinful. And Matthew 19 really gets into this, where there's a circumstance where the Pharisees were looking to practice sinful divorce and actually were practicing sinful divorce and trying to justify it in the sight of Jesus. And so we'll walk through this and see what's going on here with this. So Matthew 19:3, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, so background to this question and careful thinking about this question itself is really important for us to understand what's actually being asked here and what is not. When you read this, you might look at this and say, is there any reason that exists in the world that someone can divorce their wife? That's the way that we might naturally read this. Is there any reason out there at all that would justify divorcing someone, divorcing your spouse? And this is the way that some people will look at this passage. They'll say, Jesus is being asked, can you divorce? Is there ever a time when it is permissible? And what Jesus does here is he answers a question, but he's not answering that question, actually. He's asking a different question. And if you know the background of this, you understand that there are a couple of things going on. First of all, there is the biblical text that is the basis for the debate that's happening, and then there is a debate. So let's look at the biblical text that is the basis, and then we'll talk about the debate. So back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 24, there is instruction for how to handle when someone wants to divorce his wife for a particular reason. So in Deuteronomy 24, we're going to read this section at the beginning. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and become another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. This is a reflection of a common practice of the day where there was such a thing as a certificate of divorce. And this became a common practice across not only the Jewish world, but also the rest of the ancient world. And there were certain common stipulations in that certificate of divorce. You'll notice here that this practice was, by the way, very personal. He would write it out by hand. He would put it in her hand. He would send her away. Perhaps even on the occasion of doing this, he would rethink this. This is not just an easy process where you never have to see someone. This was a very, very serious and sober-minded decision to do this, or at least it should have been. But what you have here is that he has found some indecency in her. And the underlying language of this became then a source of contention because there were two schools of rabbinical thought that were debating over this. And one of these schools said that basically there is this idea of any cause for divorce, and that it wasn't just referring to indecency in the immorality sense or sexual immorality of adultery. He wasn't referring to that, but essentially it was any cause, any reason. And so there was an argument between the two of them. And what was happening is that people, Pharisees among them, were looking at that and taking the much more permissible view and saying that basically a man can divorce his wife for any cause he wants to. Anything that he finds that's a problem with her. And you've perhaps heard the stories, the pictures that if she burns breakfast, or if she doesn't make the bed right, or if she does anything wrong, now he has found this cause for divorce. This is what they're asking about in Matthew 19:3. Is it lawful to divorce his wife, for a man to divorce his wife, for any reason at all? Which is not to say, is there any reason that's possible? What he's saying is, can he divorce his wife for any reason he wants to? Is there just any problem he can find where he can divorce his wife? This is the debate that Jesus is being asked to settle. Is it that, or is it more narrow? Is it basically anything, or is it a narrow window of what he is permitted to divorce his wife for? Actual indecency, immorality, which he will mention later in the passage. And where Jesus lands is to say, after some other instruction, then no, it is not that broad permissibility of divorce. You don't just get to divorce your wife for anything that you want to divorce her for. It isn't just a any fault kind of divorce. Instead, there have to be some very, very specific reasons, some very specific grounds for this to take place. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus points to, when he does this, he backs up the car and he says, let's actually look at this from the beginning. So they ask him the question, and what does Jesus do? He answered verse 4 and said, have you not read? Now, I love this statement from Jesus, because what is the direct answer to that question among the Pharisees? Do you think the Pharisees have read Genesis 2? I think the Pharisees have probably read Genesis 2. They know what's there. What is Jesus saying when he says, have you not read? He's telling them, you have not understood this. You're not bringing the scriptures into account. You're being driven by what you want to be true from a certain place, and you're rationalizing what you're doing. You're trying to vindicate yourself in this, but don't you understand the truth that underlies this? Don't you understand all that scripture has to say on this matter? And we would do well to ask ourselves this question, have you not read? Which is to imply not only that we must read the Bible and know what it says, but that we need to think carefully about what it says, and we need to interpret it properly, and we need to come under its authority. And these were not wanting to do that. They didn't want to come under the authority of Scripture. Have you not read? So Jesus challenges their knowledge on this, but he points back to the beginning and back to the foundational picture of marriage. And what I mentioned last week as well is this, that when the Bible talks about marriage and divorce, it constantly goes back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and it explains these things in light of the way God designed it. And Jesus says the things that he's going to say are implications from God's original design of marriage. That's why he can say the things that he does. So what does he say? He says that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. He made them male and female. This, by the way, is a really important passage when people try to argue for the possibility of what we would call the gay Christian or homosexuality being permissible among Christianity or in any way. He very specifically, Jesus does, talks about how God designed male and female and designed marriage in this way. This is not just an Old Testament precept, but Jesus highlights the fact of this issue. When someone says, well, Jesus never talked about the issue of homosexuality, Jesus talks about it right here and says God made them from the beginning male and female. He in no way needed to even mention that, but he mentioned it in verse 4 and he decided that it was important enough to highlight. And so he goes on and he says in verse 5, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he points back to Genesis 2, Genesis 2, 24, joined to one another, the two shall become one flesh. And he says, you know, I think this has something to say about what you want to say about divorce. This passage has something to say about that. So what does it actually say? Well, it says that God has joined this together. How has he joined it together? Is God the one who forced them to get married? Well, in Adam and Eve's case, he kind of just about did. That was really the only options that they had. But in other cases, what he's saying, when God has joined this together, what that means is that when you decide to get married and marriage is the institution that God designed, that you are coming underneath this and that that marriage actually is a union in God's sight of two people becoming one. God has joined them together. And so what is the instruction? What God therefore has joined together, what does he say? Let no man separate. Let no man separate. Now the wording here is really, really important because there are some who would point to the marital union, the one flesh union, and they would render Jesus' words this way functionally. They would say, what therefore God has joined together, no man can separate. But that's not what he says. Let no man separate. He is not saying it's impossible to do. He is saying it is forbidden. He is not saying that divorce is not possible. He's not saying that a marital union can't be dissolved. He's saying that it shouldn't be. And there's a big difference between these things. Again, there are people who will argue against any type of divorce at all by saying that the marital union is permanent and that there is no way to break it up. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what this passage implies. In fact, Jesus is going to explain one grounds under which it can be right in three verses after this, where he says in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So Jesus says that it should not be separated. This is a little bit like if you were to say that you know, there's the Mona Lisa. It's on display. What a beautiful painting. This is something that everyone should think is amazing. Can you imagine someone else painting additional features on the Mona Lisa or going up and scratching it or doing something to damage it? As I understand it, there's quite a bit of security and it would be very, very, very difficult to do this. No one should do that. This is a historical, famous work of art. No one should do this. But is it possible? It'd be really hard, but if you had enough people wanting to do it, it could be done. It could be done. This is what Jesus says here. It is God's design. God has joined it together, and you should not break it up. You should not do this. So he says here in verse 7, they ask him a question. Okay, well, if that's the answer you're giving, if you're telling us that no, you shouldn't divorce your wife, then why does Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? What does Jesus say? Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Again, do you notice the sleight of hand on the part of the Pharisees? Why does Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? Isn't that interesting? Well, what Jesus says is Moses doesn't command you to divorce. Moses only permits you to divorce, and he gives a command about what you're supposed to do when it happens. So there is a command concerning the divorce, concerning the certificate, which is to say there is permission of what was going on. There's sinful activity going on. There is sinful grounds for divorce that's being given. And then on those occasions where divorce is happening, God regulates it, and God gives instructions for how you're supposed to carry it out when it actually is being done. So once the certificate of divorce takes place, or as you're doing this, here are the regulations concerning it. So he is not telling them here, you know, if you find any cause at all that you want to divorce someone, you need to go ahead and do that. That's not the command. The certificate of divorce is a provision for the hardness of heart that is recognized already. It's a little bit like saying, why did God make any laws concerning anything that had to do with people sinning? Shouldn't there just be no sin in Israel? Well, no. Of course, there's not going to be no sin there. So there needs to be provisions for how to handle that. And so it is also with divorce. There are instructions for how that should be handled when it takes place. But Jesus makes it clear that divorce entered in because of hardness of heart. Again, as I said earlier, it is not that the act of divorce is always the hardness of heart, but it is caused by someone's sin, someone's hardness of heart, who has hardened against their spouse. Someone has sinned, for example, as verse 9 says, in an immoral way, committing adultery, committing immorality. And this has caused this marriage to be broken. So divorce, he says, is not commanded, but it is permitted on some occasions. It is occasioned by hardness of heart. It is regulated by God, even. It is not commanded, but it is in certain cases committed. It is in certain cases committed. Now, another thing that permitted. It is sometimes permitted. Now, one other thing that Jesus notes here in verse 9 is, and this is really at the crux of the matter in Luke 16, that this is what we're looking at this for, is to help explain what's going on in Luke 16 in verse 18. He says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. He commits adultery if he does this. Now, why does he have to explain this? Well, because what they might say is, I am divorcing my wife, and now because I'm not married to her any longer, I am not guilty of adultery when I marry someone else. Now, if that divorce had actually been done on biblical grounds, then you could say that. And that's exactly what Jesus says here in verse 9. He says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery, which implies that if immorality has been there and he divorces her and marries somebody else, he's not committing adultery. But if he divorces her and there's no grounds for it, then simply not being married to the old wife doesn't make you free to marry someone else. You're committing adultery in this process. They thought, well, we're not technically married anymore, so I guess that means I'm not committing adultery. And Jesus says, no, the heart behind that is still the same. And the activity itself, so of sending someone away on a baseless divorce and then marrying someone else, is still adultery, even if you went through all the right legal loopholes to do that. So divorce dissolves a marriage, but it doesn't escape adultery just because you're no longer divorced anymore. The reason why you did that matters. What we find here, of course, in this passage is that that God's standard for marriage is higher than man's standard for marriage. We are too quick to do what we want to do. And here the Pharisees show a very, very, very common way of living, which is to simply do what we want to do and then to begin to rationalize it on the basis of even trying to find something in the scripture to do, to permit what we want. But what Jesus says is, no, you are using that. You're ducking and dodging the biblical instructions, and you are in sin if you do this. Now, while we're here, we'll just, we want to see what the reaction of the disciples was to this and what that says about what Jesus is saying. The disciples understand what Jesus is saying, and they said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. It is better not to marry. Now, that says quite a bit about the disciples, I think, but it also does say something about Jesus' standard, which is that once you get married, you are in it. And unless someone does something that is so hard-hearted and egregious, like fornication, adultery, sexual immorality, this is described in verse 9, or other things that I'll mention as we go along, unless that happens, you don't get to just bail out when things are tough. You don't get to just leave just because you don't like her or like him. You don't get to say, well, I've been in this for 30 years. That's long enough. You don't get to say, I'm not happy anymore. I'm going to go find someone else. You don't get to do any of that. You are one flesh. You are united together for life. The disciples seem to get that. They understand that. And they say, man, if that's the kind of commitment level we're talking about, then that sounds really, really hard. To which we say, yeah, it can be. It can be hard because we're all sinful people and we live in a sinful world, and that complicates things. And we have times where we are not acting in the way that we should toward other people, or where we're not thinking about this in the way that we should. And here's what Jesus instructs us in this is, no, you need to be faithful and committed through all of those times and all of those moments. And you don't get to bail out just because things are hard. This is a message that people who are married need to hear, and they need to make sure that they are not just letting themselves drift apart. If you think in any way, if you're leaving the door open in your mind in any way to saying, you know, maybe I could get out one day. Maybe I could just bail. Maybe it would be easier if I wasn't in this anymore. Maybe it would just be more pleasant. You know, maybe somebody else would be nicer to me. Maybe somebody else would be more enjoyable. I would have more fun. I could do the things that I want. Maybe I just need a little bit of a change of pace. Jesus warns against that. And for those who are considering entering into marriage, this is a warning that says you need to come in with absolutely zero allowance that you would just leave one day. It's not even a possibility. You are one flesh for life. You don't get to just bail out. You don't get to just decide. You must be resolved and committed from before the start of it ever even happens that this is going to be a marriage that if it depends upon me, it lasts till death do us part. Jesus sets a high standard for this. Of course, he said, concerning their suggestion, it's better not to marry. He says, yeah, perhaps for some it is, because marriage does bring certain obligations and certain challenges and certain requirements to it. In fact, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says that in this life you'll have trouble. He says that you're going to be concerned about the things of this world in a certain way. You're going to be concerned not about how you might please your wife or please your husband. And Jesus says, you know, there is a path for that. But not everybody can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Not everyone can not marry. In fact, most people are not in that situation. But there are some. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And then there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it, referring to essentially what Paul describes as the gift of singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But we talked about that last week. So what Jesus says here then is that there are people who want to find reasons to leave their spouse and to marry someone else. And he says, if you don't have the grounds to do that of this serious sin, such as described here with adultery or immorality, then even divorcing them so that you're legally clear does not make your action righteous. It is not. You are, if you do that, committing adultery. So these are the circumstances of sinful divorce. It is when you decide that you're going to divorce someone without having the grounds to do it. If you decide and you take this action, even if you go through all the proper legal channels, it's still sinful to divorce and to go find somebody else This is what the Bible warns against. And so it warns against it in this way, in a more extended passage. We already read Luke chapter 16, verse 18. There are other passages in the Bible that talk about this, parallel passages in the gospel accounts. Mark chapter 10, verses 9 through 12. I'll read this. It says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. He said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery,'" which highlights that it isn't just the men who are potentially guilty of this, but the women as well. 1 Corinthians 7, which we'll look at as we study along, and Matthew 5:32 also talk about this. Think about all the reasons then why people in our own day justify their divorce. What do they say? "Well, we just grew apart. We're not really in love anymore. We had irreconcilable differences. We just weren't able to work it out. We found out that we were on different paths." Or they don't even come up with a reason. They just do what society has now legally sanctioned and say there's no fault at all. It's just we don't want to be married anymore. And the Bible has something to say about that. And it says that if you are considering that or if you do that, that is wrong. And it is something that you need to repent of and confess before the Lord. This is the problem of sinful divorce. This is what the Bible lays out, and it forbids that, and it warns against it. And so you need to deal with this in however. You need to prevent it from happening. You need to repent from it if you have done that. And you need to make sure that you hold marriage in high esteem to the level that God has designed it. Now, that brings us to consider the other side of the equation. And again, we'll only be able to begin to consider this morning. But we want to consider the possibility of righteous divorce. The possibility of righteous divorce. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're told that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is to be held in honor above all. Part of that means that you are refusing to divorce for unbiblical reasons, but also what that means is that when someone does something that so breaks or dissolves the marriage relationship, that so undermines their obligations to the other person or puts them in a position where marriage really and truly is not marriage at all, not just the way people say it today, that we don't have a marriage, but that it really and truly is on a most fundamental level, not marriage in any kind of functional way, that God makes provision for such people to be protected from that. There is a possibility the Bible describes of righteous divorce. We've already seen it in Matthew 19:9, that there is what we call an exception to the rule of immorality, sexual immorality, fornication. And so we're going to walk through this. So the first thing is just to ask, what is divorce? What is divorce? Well, it is the ending, the dissolution, the dissolving of a marriage. It is the termination of the marriage covenant and its relationship to one another. And it is the ending of all of the obligations that someone has to one another within that, which is to say, if you are divorced, you no longer have the rights and privileges or the obligations of being married. You are no longer bound to that person, and you no longer are tied to that person, and you no longer participate in the marital relationship in any way whatsoever. Divorce is to be separated from a person in the marriage sense, no longer bound as one flesh together. And today we have come to use the term separation to refer to something that's a little bit different and extra. We talk about not living with that person, being separated. We might even be legally separated is something we can do in our culture. And yet, in the Bible, there was no such thing as separation as we currently have it. To leave someone was to divorce them. To send them out of your house was to divorce them. That's not to say that if you don't live in someone's home for a time or for various reasons, that you are legally ending the marriage. But just to understand that when the Bible talks about separating or leaving or sending away or those kinds of things, it is talking about divorce. It's not just talking about a sort of halfway legal status. So the Bible describes divorce as ending a marriage, and it describes it in terms such as separating, sending away, and leaving. Now, there is what we'll call a biblical reality of divorce, the biblical reality of divorce, meaning that divorce actually does end a marriage. And as I said earlier, there are some who would point to this view of Genesis 2 applied and say, God has joined this together. And they will wrongly argue from implication to say that because God has joined it together, that even if you think you're divorced, you're not actually divorced. And there is no possible way to end a marriage. And the Bible simply just doesn't say that. This is a wrong extrapolation from that text. It is possible to actually become unmarried. One of the texts that uses this word, I'm going to show you this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul describes all kinds of relational dynamics in 1 Corinthians 7, but among them, it talks about marriage and divorce and even remarriage. But one of the things that it says is in verses 7 through 10, and we'll look at this more extensively in the days ahead. But verses 10 and 11, it says this, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain," what? Unmarried, "or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." Now, you might look at that and say, well, be reconciled to her husband. He's still her husband. In the context, it makes sense to simply describe this as the one to whom she had been married. But he clearly describes this person here as actually unmarried. She has left, and now she is not married. It isn't that she left and, oh, she's deceived about this and she thinks she's unmarried. No, she is actually unmarried. She is actually unmarried. There is another passage later on in this chapter, in verse 27. And in verse 27, it says, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife." Are you released? Do not seek a wife. The underlying language here of this second use of released indicates that there is something that has happened in the past that has now brought about a continuing result. You have gotten released at some point, and now you are no longer bound to a wife. Are you released from a wife? He even goes on to say, not to spoil the ending in some ways, but if you marry, you have not sinned. And so here is a person who had formerly been joined to a wife, who has now become released, that is his current state, and is told by Paul that if he marries, he hasn't sinned. So there is this, the possibility of being divorced, of actually being divorced. So if someone tries to tell you that, you know, you divorced someone and you went through everything and you made it official, but you are actually technically still married to them, the Bible simply does not describe it in that way. It is possible for a person to be divorced. That doesn't mean that divorce was righteous. It doesn't mean you should have done it. And it also doesn't mean that you shouldn't try, as 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 says, to remain unmarried and get back together with that person so long as it's possible. But it does say that divorce is a possibility. The biblical reality is that it is possible to divorce and to become in a state of being divorced. Now, there is also then this picture, which we'll call the biblical picture of divorce. And this quite simply is the idea that even God himself speaks of divorcing the nation of Israel. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, he says this, beginning in verse 6. "Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she's done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce." I had given her a writ of divorce. Here, even God gets to, in some sense, the breaking point. where his spouse, his wife, as it is pictured in the Old Testament, so consistently sinned against him and went astray to others and committed spiritual adultery with these nations that even God puts it in these terms, I gave her a certificate of divorce. Now, it's important for us to understand that other passages in the Bible, such as Isaiah 54 and countless others, talk about God taking Israel back to himself. So this is not even permanent. But there is here this breaking, which was on the basis of them breaking their covenant with God, as Jeremiah 31 describes. This meant for them that they were sent into exile. It meant that they were sort of on their own, that God sort of left them to themselves in a certain way. But nonetheless, there is the picture here that God says there is the possibility of divorce. Or there's a biblical reality, which is that it can happen. It does end a marriage. And that even God himself said that there was a time, there was an occasion where there is breaking of this covenant and I'm sending her away. I'm going to do this. And he puts it in those divorce terms. Now, as we then consider what the Bible describes, I want to just give you, I will run through very briefly what I believe are the biblical grounds for divorce. I want to summarize them very, very carefully, and then we will walk next week through the biblical passages for these. Three that I would argue, and all of these three exist for the protection of the innocent party who has been wronged by their marriage partner, by the one who is in a marital covenant with them. And they exist to protect that person's ability to have someone that they can actually have who provides basic marital obligations. Now, there are all kinds of nuances to this, and I want to be careful as we go through this. But when the other party has chosen to not provide these obligations to them, then God says that there is grounds for divorce. The first of these is adultery or sexual immorality. The word fornication is used. This is described in Deuteronomy 24:1 as indecency. It's described in Matthew 19 in Jesus' description and his explanation. It's described in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. This is one of the biblical grounds for divorce. We'll talk about that as the reason, and we'll talk about what that actually entails as we go along. The second is what we'll call abandonment. Abandonment. I'll read the passage to you from 1 Corinthians 7, and then we will walk through that as well, looking ahead. But 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 16. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So he says, don't divorce someone just because they're an unbeliever. That's not what you're supposed to do. But he does say then in verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Let him leave. If they abandon you, if they abandon the marriage, the brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace, not under bondage, no longer obligated to this marriage, to this person. You don't have to think, well, they left and I'm helpless and therefore I am stuck and I can never marry someone again. And I'm now still married to them, even though they've left me. That's Paul says, no, you are not under bondage. And then, so you have abandonment. And again, we'll talk through this more and the dynamics of that and believer versus unbeliever and those kinds of things. But there is one more, and this is with respect to abuse and or extreme, I use that word intentionally, extreme neglect. Extreme neglect. Let me read you the passage and we will look into this later. There is a passage in the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 21. And in this passage, provisions are made concerning a dynamic that was taking place at the time, which is not only slavery, but also even polygamy. But in this, we find something where God gives certain instructions that show us what a person is obligated to do within marriage. And he says in verse 10, if he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. And so he is entirely neglecting this person in favor, in this case, of someone else. This would put her in a position of extreme danger, being unable to provide for even the basic necessities of living and not relating to her in any way as a wife at all. And so this is extreme neglect. And then we'll talk about the argument for this. But the flip side of this coin is, if you are not only doing an extreme form of neglect, but also harming someone to the point that is actually even worse than this kind of neglect, which is what abuse actually consists of, then you also are putting yourself in the similar position of how you're treating this person. Now, again, I want to walk through these things in more detail next time. I'll say up front that on these three grounds, it is not always entirely black and white. How do you determine if this standard has been met in each of these cases? It is sometimes difficult, and we have to work these things out carefully. And I would encourage you, if you're in any of these situations, first of all, wait until next time to hear all the details, but then also that you would enlist the help of people who can walk you through this. But God does give certain times when divorce not only is possible and a reality, but that the person who then would say, this is over and I'm leaving, or I am calling this officially a legal divorce, that this person is not violating the scripture and is not in sin by doing so, but instead is permitted to do so. Again, we'll talk about this more next time. If you will think about these things, consider them, do some study, look into them, and we will come back next time and look at what God's word has to say in such circumstances. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing a final song. God, thank you for this morning, and thank you that we can come and consider all that your word has to say on such a challenging matter. It's challenging to our hearts, and it is challenging because of the various nuances we find in the scripture about it, and yet we pray that you would help us to come to a point where we understand your mind on this subject, and we pray that you would help us to be first and foremost determined in all of this to submit to what you have told us, and that we might exalt highly the institution of marriage that you have designed, and that we would never, ever do anything that would attack it in any way. And we pray that in the theoretical. We also pray that in the practical, in the way that we treat our own spouses or the way that we treat the spouses of others, the way that we would relate to people, anything and everything we might do, we pray that you would help us to exalt marriage and the marriage relationship. And we ask that you would give us wisdom as we pursue these things, and that you would be honored by our conduct. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.